Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, we begin reading at verse 17 and read through verse 29. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 29. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We read thus far the divinely inspired and infallible Word of God. It's on the basis of Matthew 26 and the entirety of the sacred scriptures that the Heidelberg Catechism presents to us the instruction of Lord's Day 29. Lord's Day 29. Do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 28 last week introduced to us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the truth that we eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. That's really quite astounding that we eat and drink Christ. The question is, do we really eat that body of Christ that walked the streets of Jerusalem and sat in the upper room with the disciples and was then nailed to the cross? Do we eat that physical body? And do we literally drink that blood that flowed out of his side as he was hanging from the cross. Is that what we mean when we say we eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ? No, not at all. That's not what we mean. But nevertheless, we have great reason to say that we eat and drink Christ because he's really present in the supper. And that's the truth we consider this morning. But right at the outset, we need to establish once again the fundamental principle that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. A sacrament. That means there are two things. There's a sign, and then there's the reality. That's a sacrament. Outside, there is a rectangular sign that says Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. That's the sign. This actual building is the reality, and more importantly, the gathered congregation in this building. You have a sign, but it's not the reality, it's just a sign, and then the reality, the church itself. The same thing is true in the sacrament. Where there is a sacrament, there is a sign, and then there is a reality. There are two dangers that must be avoided. The one error is to say that there is no connection between the sign and reality. And therefore, Jesus Christ is not really present in the supper. There's no connection whatsoever between the two. The other error is to virtually identify the sign and reality and say they're one and the same, so that the bread actually is the body of Christ, and the blood actually is the physical blood of Christ. The sign is identified with the reality. A sacrament consists of two parts. There is a sign and there is a reality. Contrary to that second error mentioned, we must always have a distinction between the two. They're not the same. They're different. They are distinct. Contrary to the first error mentioned, though, we may never divorce them. They are related. They go together. We may say they're distinct and then divorce the two, but the sign and the reality are closely related and united. That's the fundamental principle on which Lord's Day 29 is based, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, and we will explain that further and draw out the meaning of that fundamental principle as we go along. But let's consider this morning the truth that we really do eat and drink Jesus Christ in the supper because he really is present. We take as our theme eating and drinking Christ. Let's notice first the fact, then the manner, and in the third place, the calling. We eat and drink Christ. That's a fact. That fact, however, is denied by some. First of all, there is a theological denial of the fact that Christ is really present and we eat and drink him. That theological denial is maintained, and was historically maintained, by a small group within the Reformed camp at the time of the Reformation. This small group maintained that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial. It's like, therefore, unto something such as the Vietnam Veterans Memorial Wall in Washington, D.C. A tourist will come to that landmark and will gaze upon that memorial wall, and in his mind, he will be taken back to the battles in Vietnam. And he will contemplate the soldiers and the sacrifices and the bloodshed and the victory and now the freedom that is ours. And there will be a certain warmness and fondness in his heart as he remembers that past battle. There are some who say the Lord's Supper is fundamentally no different. It's just a remembrance. We come to the Lord's table and there's some bread and there's some wine which act as monuments, and we behold them and we even eat and drink them and we start contemplating and remembering, and we go back to the day that Jesus died on the cross and we think about the victory and the sacrifices and the bloodshed and the forgiveness of sins, and it warms our heart and there's a certain fondness in our heart. But that's all. Christ is present in the preaching. Christ is present in the fellowship of the saints. Is he present at the table? No. He's not really present. The supper is just a memorial. Of course it is that. Jesus says, "This do ye in remembrance of me." We had better go back in our mind to the cross and be stirred up in our hearts over what Jesus did to us. But the Lord's Supper is not merely a memorial and an act of remembering. Jesus is really present in the Lord's Supper. That's a fact. A fact denied, first of all, by a theological position. In the second place, that fact is denied practically by an attitude and a behavior. Some might acknowledge that we need the preaching, and they like the preaching, and we need membership in the church, and it is good to go to Bible studies and to read the Word of God at home, and they elevate those such things, but belittle the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is nothing significant in the church. It's not a significant matter if one comes to the table or not. Making confession of faith is not an urgency. Seeing to it that one comes to the worship service when the Lord's Supper is being celebrated is not an urgency. One belittles the Lord's Supper in attitude and behavior, and this can easily become a pitfall for all of us. Imagine if you read in the bulletin this morning, next week, Sunday morning, the congregation is invited into the social hall of the basement and the narthex back here, and even outside where there will be set up tables and chairs. The congregation is invited to a light luncheon where we will eat and drink with Jesus. And it was true. Jesus was going to come down from heaven bodily and sit in a chair that he had pulled up to a table, and he would literally, in body, sit there and eat and drink with us next Sunday after the morning worship service. No one would go home and write that on the calendar. Because you write on the calendar those things that you want to remember, and you need to be reminded of something that's coming. No one would write that on the calendar because no one would forget it. We would wake up every morning saying, only 6 more days. Only 5 more days till Jesus comes. And we would live in that consciousness every moment of the week. And that would be the subject of our conversations as we talk amongst one another. Jesus is coming. He's going to sit down and eat and drink with us. Jesus! We tell that to the children. We're going to eat and drink with Jesus. And yet, how easy it is to open up the bulletin and read, next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we go home and we don't think of it again. And the next time we think of the Lord's Supper is when we actually walk into church that morning. We open up the bulletin and look up and see the table's been prepared. That's right. There's a Lord's Supper this morning, but we didn't think of it all week. We forgot it. It wasn't anything urgent. Why is that? It's because we too can succumb to a practical denial that the Lord Jesus really is present in the Lord's Supper by attitude and behavior. If we lived in the solid conviction that Jesus is present in the table, then we would be overwhelmed by that reality, it would live in our consciousness every moment of the week, but we can so easily forget, and that too can be a practical denial of the real presence of the Lord Jesus. It's a fact. Jesus is present. We eat and drink Him in the Lord's Supper, those denials notwithstanding. That's the testimony of the sacred scriptures that we eat and drink Jesus. Jesus said in John 6, verse 53, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you." And Jesus was not talking there about the Lord's Supper. He was simply indicating the truth that we really do eat Him and really do drink Him, and that by faith, by believing in Him. But he establishes the biblical truth that it's possible to eat him, eat his flesh, and drink his blood. That we do so in the Lord's Supper is main played by those texts which give the institution of the supper, such as Matthew 26, which we read this morning, where Jesus says in verse 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus said that. "This is my body." He said in verse 27 of the cup, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." Furthermore, there is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he states in verse 27 that those who eat and drink unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's true because the body and blood of the Lord are part of the Lord's Supper. Jesus really is present. We eat and we drink him. This is also the testimony of the Reformed Confessions and now Lord's Day 29, which we consider this morning. The second half of answer 79, which begins at the end of line 4, states, "But more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him." We are really partakers of his body and blood. That is a fact. We eat and drink Christ. That's indicated as well by the fact that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, Jesus Christ is present. He must be present, otherwise it wouldn't be a means of grace. Think, for example, of the preaching. The preaching is a means of grace, but only because Christ is present. If there were not the preaching of the truth of Christ and the cross of Christ, and if we did not really hear the voice of Christ in the preaching would be of no avail to us. It would profit us nothing. Christ must be present for it to be a means of grace. Think, for example, of some of the types in the Old Testament. They would not be a sort of means of grace unless Christ were really present. Think of the rock in the wilderness. That rock that followed Israel through the wilderness from which they drank. The Apostle Paul states something startling in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, something none of us would ever dare say, but he said it by inspiration. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, "And that rock was Christ." It's not simply that the rock pointed ahead to Christ. The Apostle says the rock was Christ. And that's because it was in some way a means of grace whereby, according to promise, the pre-incarnate Christ was there. In some way he was there. So they, according to promise, received him and his benefits. Otherwise the rock was of no use to them. The same thing was true of all the goats and the bullocks and the sheep. Hebrews 10 says that their blood cannot take away sin. Those weren't simply types in the fact that they pointed ahead to Christ, but somehow in the Old Testament, according to promise, the pre-incarnate Christ was there. Otherwise, the Israelites would have perished in the guilt of their sins. And that's true of any means of grace. Christ must be present or there's no saving benefit. And so it's true with the Lord's Supper. Because it is a means of grace that demands that Christ really be present, that we eat and drink him. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is nourishment. That's the God-ordained purpose. We noticed that last week. Answer 79 states in line 4, "Whereby our souls are fed to eternal life." In other words, there is nourishment. We have a twofold life. Everyone has a natural physical life whereby we come out of the womb of our mother and we need food or drink. If you don't have food or drink whereby you are nourished, then you will die. But those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ have another life. It's a spiritual life. And we need to eat and drink spiritually to nourish up our souls unto everlasting life. And we eat and drink Christ, as he teaches in John 6. That's our spiritual nourishment. We need Christ. The purpose of the supper is nourishment. That demands Christ be present. If Christ were not present, we would not be nourished. Take Christ out of the supper, there's no nourishment. You sit down to a meal and you somehow are able to extract out of the meal all the calories and all of the vitamins and all of the nutrients and all of the minerals, you wouldn't be nourished. And the same thing is true of the supper. If you take Christ out of the supper, you can eat the bread and wine physically, but there's no nourishment there. Jesus Christ must be present in order for there to be nourishment. And He is. It's a fact. And finally, the Lord's Supper is assurance, as we considered last week. And as the Catechism indicates again this week in the fifth line of answer 79, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us, there would be no assurance in the Lord's Supper if Jesus was not present. That it's the God-ordained purpose of the Supper to assure us demands that Christ be present so that we eat and drink Him and then by faith have the assurance that His body was broken for us and His blood was shed for us. This is a fact that Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper and we really do eat and drink Him. The Roman Catholic Church says, it is a fact we eat and drink Christ. He's really present. The Lutherans say, it is a fact we eat and drink Christ. He is really present. The Reformation, the Reformed Fathers of the Reformation, apart from a little group, said, it is a fact. In the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink Christ. He is really present. Almost everyone will affirm with us this morning that we eat and drink Christ. It is a fact. The great, great controversy came over the answer to this question. In what manner? In what manner or how do we eat and drink Christ? Not physically. How? Not physically. Not literally. Not corporally. And here the Heidelberg Catechism takes aim at both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. And question 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. In what manner do we eat and drink Christ? Not physically. That, first of all, is a position of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church affirms and defends their doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a big word. Transubstantiation. Trans means across. The transcontinental railway went across the continent. That's trans. Across. Substantiation simply refers to substance. The substance goes across. That's the literal idea. The meaning is that one substance goes across and becomes another substance. Simply put, one substance changes into another substance. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. So in the Mass, what the term used for the Roman Catholics and the Lord's Supper, in the Mass, the priest will stand there by the altar, and sitting upon the altar will be some bread, or what they call the wafer, little wafers, the bread, and the wine. After the priest pronounces the blessing, and at this point the priest becomes more of a magician than a priest, when the priest pronounces the blessing, the bread transubstantiates. That is, the bread changes substance and it actually becomes the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. And the blood transubstantiates so that it actually becomes the literal physical blood of Jesus Christ. So when the Roman Catholic says we eat and drink Christ, he means we literally eat and drink His physical body and blood. You see that substance sitting on the altar? It's not bread. It's Christ's body. And that other substance is not wine. It's the very blood of Jesus Christ. And now, of course, the implication is that if a believer walks up and grabs one of those wafers and begins chewing, he is chewing on the literal body of Christ. And if an unbeliever walks up and grabs one of those wafers and puts it in his mouth, he is chewing the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. And this is not far-fetched. Imagine a third world country, poverty-stricken, a gathering of Roman Catholic people celebrating a mass in an open-air pavilion. And this happens. A goat walks through. A dog passes by. If a dog walks up to the altar and snatches one of those pieces of bread, we would call it bread. The Catholic would call it the body of Christ. That dog or goat is chewing with its teeth the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. That's the Roman Catholic position. Transubstantiation, the substance changes into another substance. How do we eat and drink Christ? Physically. Fundamentally, the Lutheran position is no different. The Lutheran position is called consubstantiation. Con means with. The idea is that the literal physical body of Jesus Christ is with the bread. It is in the bread. It is under the properties of the bread. So while a Roman Catholic would say, you see this substance on the altar right here? It's not bread. It's the body of Christ. The Lutheran would say, you see this substance on the table here? It's bread. It's bread. It was bread. It will forever remain bread. It's bread. But inside that bread is the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. Somehow it's in the bread. It's with the bread. That's consubstantiation. With consubstantiation. With the substance. And the Reformed saw this immediately, and the implications, the dreadful implications for Luther and this view of the Lutherans. If the literal physical body of Jesus Christ is in and with and under that bread, that means if a believer comes to the supper and takes the bread, he's eating Christ. And that means if an unbeliever comes to the supper and eats that bread, he's eating Christ. And you can work out the implication further. If a goat comes into the building and eats that bread, he's eating Christ. Because Christ is present physically, literally, in the bread and in the wine. Physically, that's the answer to the question, how? How is Christ present in the supper, and how do we eat and drink Him? Physically. This position of both the Lutherans and of the Roman Catholics, and really the Lutherans, is rejected by the Holy Scriptures and the Reformed confessions, and a massive arsenal could be assembled with which to demolish this falsehood and error. First of all, consider this. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. That's the point of Lord's Day 29. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, and as we said at the outset, in a sacrament there is always a distinction between the sign and the reality. Question 78, do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. Not at all. But here's a little illustration, and we'll come back to this. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign. The water is not the reality, it's only the sign and the confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. Though, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. We have this sign here, it's bread. And agreeably to the nature of a sacrament, we will call it the body of Christ. We do. We call it as Christ did, the body of Christ, agreeably to the nature of sacraments. But it's a sign. That's all. It's a sign. And the reality is something else. You have to remember that in the Lord's Supper, that simple fundamental principle. A sacrament includes a sign and a reality. They may not be confused. Now, the catechism will illustrate it with baptism. Baptism is the other sacrament. So what happens in baptism? The parents bring the little infant up to the front of church, and after being baptized, the infant goes back down to the pew in the arms of his parent, and the infant has blood dripping off his head? No, of course not. That water's just a sign. It's not the reality. It's a sign pointing to the blood of Christ. Just as that is the case in the sacrament of baptism, because it's a sacrament, says the catechism, so the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. It's a sign. That's bread. It's just a sign, but it's pointing to the reality. Now don't confuse the two. Don't confuse the sign and the reality. Children don't do that. Roman Catholics do, but children do not do that. After a long, arduous journey down the expressway, the family's been traveling all day for many hours. The children look out the window of the vehicle and they see a big green sign that says Holiday Inn, 30 miles ahead. And none of the children ask their father to stop and suppose that there is a pool there and a comfortable bed and a continental breakfast right there. They all know. That's not Holiday Inn. It's just the sign pointing to the hotel 30 miles down the road. The children understand that. The same thing applies in the sacrament. We have a sign, but it's not the reality. It's pointing ahead to the reality, the body and blood of Christ. That, first of all, the Lord's Supper, is a sacrament. In the second place, consider the words of institution given by Jesus in the upper room as recorded in Matthew chapter 26. Notice three things about this passage and what we read. In the first place, Jesus takes bread and he reaches out his hand and he gives it to his disciples and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, first of all, he cannot be referring to his literal physical body because he was standing right there with his literal physical body and he had not yet died on the cross. So he didn't even have a body to give his disciples. That's absurd. He gives to them a piece of bread. That's not his literal body. It's the body giving the bread. In the second place, Jesus says, "This is my body." But the little word "is" does not have to refer to identity. It can be replaced with the word "signifies." This is my body, meaning this signifies my body. That's a common usage. If we say Jesus is the door, we do not mean he's a wooden door and you can knock on him or open him, but we all understand readily when we say Jesus is the door, we mean Jesus signifies the door. Or take a schoolroom. The teacher pulls down a map and points to the blue region and says, "Children, this is the Mediterranean Sea." And the children do not begin listening for lapping waves and looking for seagulls and boats. The children do not suppose that the bluish region hanging from the wall on the map actually is the Mediterranean Sea. But all of them, and even Roman Catholic children, know very well when the teacher says, "This is the Mediterranean Sea," that the teacher means this signifies the Mediterranean Sea. You won't get a wet sensation on your finger if you touch it. It's not the sea. It's just a map. But we say that this is the Mediterranean Sea. This signifies the Mediterranean Sea when Jesus takes a piece of bread and hands it to his disciples and says, "This is my body." Very obviously, he means this signifies my body. In the third place, notice the fact that there's no reaction by the disciples. And you won't find a reaction in any of the gospel narratives, and this is striking. You need to put yourself in the upper room and remember what was just happening, all of those events. Just a little bit prior to the moment when Jesus extended his hand with a piece of bread in it, he had been down on his hands and knees washing the disciples' feet. That's recorded in the Gospel according to John. Right before the supper, Jesus is washing the feet. And you remember the response of Peter. Peter was appalled by that reality that Jesus would get down. Lord, you are the Lord. You are the Master. We are disciples. You will not get down and wash my feet. Lords don't do that to disciples. Vehement reaction by Peter. An hour later, 2 hours later, we don't know. A little while later, Jesus takes a piece of bread and he reaches it out and says to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. And if Peter was the Peter that the Roman Catholic Church thinks he was, and if Peter, to speak anachronistically, was a Roman Catholic and thought as a Roman Catholic, can you imagine what the response of Peter would have been? If he really thought that Jesus was saying, this is my physical body, now eat this, the whole roof of the upper room would have been blown off with the vehement objection of Peter, oh Lord! We are not going to eat your literal physical body. Disciples don't eat their masters. Silence. Not a word. No response. That's because the disciples knew very well when Jesus said, this is my body, he meant this signifies my body. In the third place, remember the truth that Jesus Christ is bodily in heaven. And he told his disciples he's leaving, he's departing, he's going to be with the Father and he will come again. He reveals to us he will come again for judgment on the last day, but right now Christ is bodily in heaven. There are not parts of the body of Jesus in Roman Catholic churches or in Randolph, Wisconsin or anywhere else on the face of the earth. Jesus is not bodily anywhere on the earth because he is bodily at the right hand of God in heaven where he will remain till he comes again. And finally, it's simply absurd. It's an absurdity to take in your hand that which looks like bread and that which tastes like bread and that which smells like bread, and that which has the attributes of bread, and the characteristics of bread, and to believe that it's actually the literal body of Jesus that 2,000 years ago was nailed to the cross. That's absurd. How do we eat and drink Christ? Not physically, but spiritually. Spiritually. That's the key word. Spiritually. By faith in the Spirit. That's the answer to the question. The second point. What's the manner? Spiritually. By faith in the Spirit. Spiritually. That's real. See, the objection of the Roman Catholic Church is, you say Jesus Christ is really present in the supper, but then you say, just spiritually, as if spiritual is not real. That's really the point of conflict. We say he's really present spiritually, and the Roman Catholic Church says, how can you be present really, that is, spiritually? Spiritual is real. The devil. Is the devil real or fake? Is he true? Does he really exist, that is? He's a spirit. He's not physical. He's not material. The devil is a spiritual being, but he's real. And he would just love for all of us to think that something spiritual is not real. and he's not real. The devil would love that if we all thought he's not real because I can't see him. I can't touch him. You've never seen the devil. So would we believe now that he's not real? That's exactly what he wants us to believe. He's real. We partake of Jesus Christ in the supper spiritually. And that's a real partaking. And isn't that what we need? And wasn't that the purpose of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus? He came into this world and everyone to whom he ministered, suppose he was going to establish a physical, earthly, literal kingdom like David. That's what they were looking for. And he always had to say, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. I come as a spiritual savior from sin to save you. And now he's going to give us this sacrament and have us partake physically of his body. That was never Jesus' purpose. But that's not our need, beloved. You don't need Jesus Christ to come sit with you by a table in this church. We don't need to see Jesus Christ sitting next to us physically and bodily. That's not our need. We have a spiritual need, the forgiveness of sins. We need atonement. We need the satisfaction of God's justice. We need the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, spiritual saving benefits because we are sinners. That's what we need. And that's how Jesus Christ comes to us with all of his saving spiritual benefits. That exactly. Spiritually. That's how we partake of him in the supper, spiritually. By faith. The Belgic Confession in Article 35 calls faith the hand and mouth of the soul. You have a hand and you have a mouth whereby you eat physically. You take a piece of bread with your hand and you put it into your mouth and chew it and swallow it, and it nourishes your body. Faith works just like that. Faith is the hand and the mouth whereby we take the spiritual benefits of Christ and receive them into our soul and are nourished spiritually. How do we partake of Christ? Spiritually, by faith. By believing in Christ. That was true of the Israelites. That rock was there in the wilderness, but they had to exercise their faith and believe in the promised Messiah who was coming. That's how they received him. That's how we receive Christ in the supper. As surely as I eat this bread and I drink this wine, I believe in my heart by faith that I'm receiving Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. Spiritually, I'm receiving that. But we have to exercise our faith. Spiritually, by faith. The Reformed Fathers put it this way: believe and you have eaten. The Roman Catholic Church says, reach out your hand, grab a piece of bread, put it into your mouth, chew it, swallow it, and you have eaten the body of Christ. We Reformed say this: believe. Just that. Believe and you have eaten. Believe in Jesus Christ and you have eaten him. Spiritually, by faith in the Spirit. That's the parenthetical remark and notation in answer 79. By the operation of the Holy Ghost, he is the one who nourishes us. It's not the strength of our faith. It's not that we have such a productive digestive system or the like. But it's the Spirit. He's the one who really nourishes us and feeds us unto everlasting life and assures us of our salvation. Get thee behind me, Holy Spirit, says the Roman Catholic Church. Though they may speak of the Spirit, it is all lip service. The Holy Spirit has no significance and no role in the Roman Catholic Mass. They don't need the Spirit because it's a literal physical partaking. We eat and drink spiritually. By faith in the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he nourishes our soul as we, by his power, believe in Christ. We believe in him. And by the conscious exercising of that faith, the Spirit is the one who nourishes us. This is a fact.
we eat and drink Christ. This is the manner, not physically, but spiritually, by faith in the Spirit. There's a calling that comes to us now, beloved, an implied calling in Lord's Day 29. The calling is twofold. First of all, come. That's the obvious calling. Come. Come. If Jesus Christ is really present in the supper, come. Come. As World War II was ending, the Allied troops came to some of those concentration camps and they saw those sickly, starving Jews who were nothing but skeletons. And they didn't have to hold out food and beg the Jews to come receive that food, but by whatever power they had left in them, those Jews saw that food and they came. They knew their need. They came. Do you know your need? Are you hungry for the true meat and drink of Jesus Christ? It's present at the supper, and the calling is come. Come, eat and drink and receive and be nourished. That's the calling. Come. Come, guilt-stricken sinners plagued by the accusations of the devil and the torments of your own conscience because of the sins you may have committed. Come, guilt-stricken sinners, to the Lord's table and receive the assurance that you have the forgiveness of all of your sins as you eat and drink with your mouth. So really, with your soul, you eat and drink Jesus Christ and have the assurance of the pardon of all of those sins. Come, guilt-stricken sinners. Come, elderly saints who have been present in the church for generation after generation and decade after decade and have come to the Lord's Supper year after year after year. That supper does not get old and stale and boring. Right? But every single time you come, it's refreshing and nourishing again to receive Jesus Christ in the supper. Come, as you've always done, keep coming. Young man or young woman who knows the truth of Christ and who can discern the body of Christ in the supper and who has matured, come to the supper. Come to the supper. Make confession of faith so that you can come and receive Jesus Christ. Young people often have the appetite of a ravening wolf, as their grocery buying parents know. They consume much food. Young people understand your spiritual need, and may God give you a spiritual appetite so that you not only receive and look forward to receiving Jesus Christ in the preaching, but in the supper. He's present in the supper. Come. Join the church. Be a member of the church. The supper is not out there. The supper is in God's church. You must be a member of the church, a confessing member. Join yourself to the instituted church and come to the supper. That's the calling. Come. Because Jesus Christ is really present, how can we not come to receive Him and have our souls nourished? The second calling this morning is believe. Believe. Only believers who exercise their faith and believe receive Christ. Not everyone. Not everyone receives Christ. The hypocrite who comes into church masquerading as a disciple of Christ and comes to the table does not receive Him. The unbeliever who may come to the table, he might get to the table, does not receive Christ. Those who receive Christ are those who believe. That's the calling. Believe. That has two implications. Because we partake by believing, that indicates that we partake spiritually. Faith is a spiritual act. So we partake of the Lord's Supper spiritually. And the practical exhortation to all of us then is that when the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, we
We can't be so preoccupied with and distracted by the physical and the earthly and that which is before our eyes. And here comes the bread now, and I wonder what kind of bread that is, or look at how it's been cut, or this bread makes me think about the fact that I'm hungry, and I wonder what we're having for lunch when I get home, or this wine tastes a little bit sweeter maybe than last time. And there are all kinds of distractions that can come to us in the supper. But because the calling is believe, that means it's a spiritual partaking. And that's the calling now during the Lord's Supper, to have our hearts ascend up on high where Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Don't be so distracted by the physical and the earthly, but see Christ exalted at God's right hand and the Savior who died that death on Calvary and has all of those spiritual benefits for you. Believe on Him. That's a spiritual act. Lift your heart up on high and believe on Him. That's how we partake of Christ in the supper. It's a spiritual act. And the second implication then is that preparation is required. If it's a spiritual act that requires the exercise of our faith, then we need to prepare. You don't need to prepare for a dinner, a physical dinner, or for going out to a restaurant. You don't have to prepare for that. You just show up and sit down and start eating. That's really one of the errors as well of the Roman Catholic Church. When they celebrate their Mass on Saturday or on Sunday, people are going in and out. It's almost like a fast food restaurant. You walk in, you sit down for a minute, maybe there's a brief homily, you get your bread. Usually they don't get the wine. It's reserved for the clergy. But you get your little wafer, your piece of bread, which is actually the body of Christ, and you eat it and you go out the door. And that's how you celebrate Mass every week. You just show up, grab it and leave. There's no preparation required. But that's not true of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual act that requires the exercise of our faith. And that demands spiritual preparation during the course of the week to be studying the Word of God and reading the revelation of God and His Word of Jesus Christ to us and living in prayer and communion with God so that when we come to the supper, we have been prepared. Now we're ready to exercise our faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit that God gives us. But that takes preparation. It's not automatic. You can't just show up and expect the Lord to give you a rich blessing. It takes spiritual preparation, an act of faith. And then indeed, when we come and exercise our faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're nourished. Isn't that your experience, beloved? The supper gives us that nourishment and that assurance, the marvelous gift that God has given to us. As I eat this bread and drink this wine, I am assured that the Lord Jesus Christ really did break His body for me and shed His blood for me. And we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God grant us Christ as we celebrate the Lord's Supper when that supper comes. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thou art good unto us in supplying all of our needs day by day and even giving to us the Lord's Supper. We are sorry when we minimize the supper and do not make it what we ought to make of it. We pray, Lord, that by the regular preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Thou wilt create in us an understanding of the supper and its importance and significance and value. And may we look forward to that celebration and truly receive Christ. And we pray, too, that Thou wilt continue to work in the hearts of those who have not yet confessed their faith to see the great blessing of the supper so that they confess and come with us to eat and to drink Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.